Thank you, all of you who've led us in worship so beautifully this morning. Numbers 27 is where we're going to start today. I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to be looking at old and new, Numbers 27. I want to say, as we're turning to that, maybe for some of you, not well-used book, Numbers 27, I just felt led this week to make one more moment, say one more word of gratitude. Can't do it enough, but many of you know that Steve Congdon has taken a new position in one of the businesses in Norfolk, and he has served us, truly served us, for 7 years in the sound booth. If any of you know how difficult it is to get the sound correct in this room and with all these mics, it's an ongoing ministry. And I wanted to make sure that we thank Steve for 7 years of service to us in Jesus' name. So, Steve, thank you very much. And I want us to thank him publicly. All right. Thank you, brother. So very much. Numbers 27. I have told you I've been trying to get out of this book, but I simply can't. And this week, again, in my devotion time, I could not believe how this did fit with a series that I already long planned ahead of time, at least a little bit ahead of time, and how it directly connected to our desire this month to share. Let me read a few verses, beginning at verse 15, halfway through the chapter. Numbers 27 and verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given to the Israelites. After you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the desert of Zin. Moses said to the Lord, May the Lord, the God of the spirit of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses." As we've been praising the Lord this morning, I couldn't help but draw from the themes we've already heard that I think pertain to what I want to share this morning. We're entering into 4 or 5 weeks on the concept of discipleship. I think we've made a misspelling there, not discipline, although that might be one another series. It's the series of discipleship. But we as you know, this is Epiphany, and those magi, the foreign rulers or leaders or wise men, whatever that word means, they came out of the east, foreign countries, seeking through a light, the star, illuminating the King of Kings. And of course, they represent all of us in this room who are Gentiles, that we also, by the light of the salvation of Jesus, have come to know the glory of God. It's a mystery. But that amazing thrust into all the world, even as a babe, the manifesting of the life of God. We sang in one of our choruses, God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. And I want to ask this morning in this message, how does that happen? How does one generation say, we want to seek your face? How do we know what that means? And how do we know the next generation has heard us say to them, you must seek his face, just like we have? Just like we said and prayed over our precious young children just a moment ago, we want them to see his face. They will not see his face if you don't show him his face in your life all week long. It doesn't just happen in an hour at church. It must be in your homes, as you connect with families, as you connect with friends. We talked, played by Jamie a moment ago. And Jamie does a marvelous job of tying all these things together, whether you know the name, the words in these songs or not. He's always thinking way ahead of time. Faith of our fathers. He played during the offering. Faith of our fathers. That means fathers and mothers that have gone. We've seen their faith. And we believe today because of their faith, how they walk with Jesus. It's interesting to me. I don't want to say anything political today, but I've been thinking like you all hard again this week about the Islamization of Europe and maybe America. We're not sure what's happening, but it seems to be overwhelming the Western world. And I'm sure there are lots of reasons why. And I'm sure I'm narrowing it down to too much. But my heart says, basically, what has happened in Europe, what is happening now, is because there has not been a transmission in the church from generation to the next generation of a dynamic knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. Any culture coming into any vibrant Christian community is going to be affected in a positive way by that community. They may reject, but the church is dead in Europe. And thus there is no gospel being offered to these folks who need the gospel. That's happened for centuries. And I feel it's creeping across the world, even probably already upon our shores. The same kind of loss. We've given up. We've given up on generations. And so this morning, I want to share, I was going to say basic, but you know what? In my experience, it's not basic any longer. I want to say it's basic, but it's not. Maybe for a few, maybe for a handful. But if you ask anyone, whom are you discipling? More often than not, the answer is, well, what do you mean by that? And I want to talk in these weeks about discipleship because I think it's the foundation of all revival. If we're going to sing about having revival, praying for revival, as we sang a moment ago, I want to ask you, what happens when revival comes and then the fires leave or the speaking stops? What occurs after a person leaves a revival meeting? It must be some level of faith transmission. We're going to end our service this morning with the altar open, as we always do. We always will do this, Lord willing. But what happens after a person comes to the altar? There must be something in our hearts, in our minds, in our psyche, in our preparation as a church to say to anyone, it's not just an experience. This is a life in Christ. We have steps, we have classes, we have groups, we have people who are trained, who desire to invest in your life, if you so would desire that. Now, people can reject that. But without that, I can guarantee you there's no growth. You will not grow in Jesus. So my theme is the fundamental need of every generation, whether it's Europe or America or your family or wherever you are in life. And I would say the fundamental point I want you to take away this morning is this, that the basis of all discipleship is life-to-life transference. I heard that phrase first when I was 19 years old. A very rude seminarian crossed the street to the college where they never should ever come across the street to our sacrosanct college because they always came and stole our women. But he showed up at our door, my door in the dorm, knocked on my door and had the audacity to challenge me with my spiritual life. And so because I was too spiritual to say, no, I don't need to pray every week, I don't need to pray every day, this guy began to invest in my life. That was decades ago. And my life has never been the same. Never been the same because of that risk that young man took to be rejected by a collegiate. Yes, we had a little bit of connection, but not much. He dove in and said, I think there's something this young man needs. I'm going to invest my life in him. And week by week, he would come across the street and meet us for Bible study and prayer. It changed my entire life. Last week, we talked about Jesus having access to our time. Outlined what any fruitful year, a year of the Lord's favor, might look like. I want to ask you this. If Jesus were to come today to your life, and he would ask you, how are you going to spend this year for me? What would you say to him? I mean, actually, literally, what would you say to Jesus? This is the year, your year, Lord Jesus. I'm going to follow you. This is what I'm going to do with this year. What would you say to Jesus? I would hope somebody here would say, well, Lord, I want this year to be efficient. I want to do things more efficiently. I want to be more fruitful. I want to be more effective. And if the Lord was loving, he would say, that's great. He is loving. Then he would say, well, how will you be more effective? Well, I want to pray more. I want to give more. I want to read the Bible more. Great. But how can you be the most fruitful? How could you actually be? Well, I want to share your name. I want to lead people to Jesus. He'd say, great. But how would you be most fruitful in doing that? And I guarantee you, at the bottom line, he'd say something like this. Follow me. Watch the way I did it. Look at the New Testament again. Watch what I did after I preached, after I healed. What did I do? He would bring it back to something along the line of what we call discipleship or life-to-life transference. We spoke a couple weeks ago about Luke 4, Jesus coming and preaching. We like that part. He preaches and we're illuminated. We love the light of the word. It clarifies everything. And he came and he said, well, I'm going to set people free. I'm going to take people out of prisons. I'm going to comfort those who mourn. And we know that beautiful set of promises. But then in the very next chapter, Jesus chooses 12 men. Don't miss the connection. You've got to make the connection. How does Jesus do that? He can't do it by himself. No one person can do all of that ministry by themselves. He has chosen to incorporate you and me. To say, yes, and you'll be my hands in setting people free. You'll be my mouth in telling people about the good news. He incorporates people automatically in his own world-transforming ministry. Transferring life to a group of people that you and I would say, what in the world, Lord, are you doing? They don't seem very sharp at all. They don't seem to get anything. The Lord said, exactly, just like you, just like me. Come on board. It's very typical for us to get very spiritual about this stuff. And it's almost too spiritual. It's not real. The Son of God came, and what did he do? He preached, yes, but he invested his life. It's very intriguing when you do this. I've done this for years, trying to figure out just how much time, I mean actual time, did Jesus spend with the disciples. And to the best of my study and putting things together and reading, it's down to about 18 months, parts of 3 years, but 18 months that Jesus invests in these 12 men. And the world has changed. The world has never been the same because of that investment. And so as a Christian man, as a dad, as a husband, I think, Lord Jesus, don't let me miss my life's purpose. Yes, it's to glorify you. Yes, it's to praise you, but praise you as you want to be praised, by obeying you and following you, worshiping you and living life as you lived it. What if I was given 3 years with a group of people? What would I leave? What kind of life-to-life transference would actually be pleasing to you? So when I come to Numbers 27, I find, and we heard Wednesday night from a couple of our tremendous teachers in our community, Michelle Ellenwood and Donna Krause, some very powerful ideas about discipleship. And in that list was mentioned Numbers 27, because it's one of the most amazing statements of transition from one leader to the next in the Bible. But the great thing about these two men, Moses and then Joshua, is we don't just have a paragraph of transition, we have what led up to it. And I'm not going to go through every single one of these passages, but if you're taking notes, I would love for you to maybe just write the chapters down and go back on your own and look at what happens. Now, you know what's happened here. Moses, with all of his, well, it's just really an astounding thing, actually. Moses is at the prow, or whatever you call the top of the hill, looking over into the promised land. And he can't go in. The Lord says, you can't go in. So choose someone that is able to do what you can do that can take the people in. And Moses doesn't say anything in reaction. He doesn't say, Lord, what do you mean? Or let me try again. Or forgive me. Or I repent. He just says, okay, Lord. Well, make sure it's somebody that's full of the Spirit. Make sure it's somebody who cares about the sheep like I care about them. Otherwise, there'll be sheep without a shepherd. And we know that Joshua walks on the scene. It's really an amazing thing when you think about what Moses has been through and what he probably should have said about this transition. It's an interesting thing. But I went through Moses' life just in my own. And I thought to myself, wait, what would I want to be like? What kind of disciple is the Lord trying to produce? Well, Moses is a great example. Whether you're male or female, he still gives us great character traits for what is transmitted. He's a godly person. He has gifts and abilities and talents, but he's not demanding anybody is exactly like him. He just uses what God has given to him in any way he can. And it's effective, it's fruitful, it's dynamic, it's transformative. He fears God. Moses is faithful. He has an unbribed heart. And as Di was praying a moment ago, I thought to myself, but Moses was full of weakness. He was full of self-doubt and residual problems. And that's one reason why he can't go into the promised land. He did not at one point in 40 years, at one point he didn't honor me as holy, God says in verse 14. One moment, he hit a rock too quickly. And the Lord says, you can't go in. He's got weakness like everybody else. But amazingly, and this I think was mentioned on Wednesday night, he was willing to take counsel. This leader, I mean, we're talking a man's man. He was willing to take counsel from his father-in-law. Remember that? The people of God, after 3 months, the people of God became too much for Moses. He couldn't handle it. Too much, too many requests, too many needs. And so he went to his father-in-law and said, I need some help. And this wise man said, well, you can't lead by yourself. That's crazy. And so you remember, he chose 70. Keep that number in mind. He chose 70 guys, 70 men to help him lead. Now, I did some, it's always dangerous when I do anything with a calculator because I'm always wrong, but I think this is right. If you have 70 men and Moses, and you divide 2 million people, if that's how many people left Egypt, you've got 29,000 people per shepherd. So we have mega tribes before we had mega churches, all right? Mega tribes. One guy for every 29,000 people. That's a pretty mega church to me. I thought as I was thinking this week about how this applied to actual life, if you were to ask anybody in this room who is the most tremendous evangelist of our age, everyone would say the same name, Billy Graham. And maybe you've heard this, maybe not. And if you haven't, you need to hear it again. My mom and dad got to know them pretty well, the Grahams, while they were in one of the campaigns, one of their meetings in Taiwan. My dad was a tremendous Mandarin-speaking missionary. I mean, he was the best, I think. And so they asked him to translate for Billy wherever he went. And so my dad went up to the hotel where they were staying one day to meet Dr. Graham. And when dad got to the door, the door opened, and Grady Wilson met him. Well, Dad was kind of nonplussed because he'd expected to meet Billy Graham. I thought this is funny today. Grady Wilson gave me this Bible 22 years ago. This friendship that began at that hotel door continued through the decades. But anyway, so Dad didn't meet Billy. He met Grady. Then he went into the living room area and met another guy. Went into another room and there was another guy. And Dad thought, what in the world's going on? And Grady came in and put his arm around Dad and said, well, we have to do this because you cannot believe what people have tried to do to deface our ministry, defame it. We've had people open the door to naked women and people with cameras just behind them trying to catch Billy in an untoward activity. So we are there to protect him. But as Dad began to ask more questions, it got more serious. The guys were saying, but we've met together for decades. We went to college together and began to pray together. And this whole ministry has come out of what God has said to all of us. And you know the names of the team, many of the guys. Some you don't. And they just committed together to say, we're going to live together. We're going to take counsel from one another. No one's better than anybody else. We're going to keep each other accountable in how much we make, our relationship with our wives, our families, our ministries. We're going to be mutually accountable. We're going to protect each other spiritually, physically, every other way. We're going to live life together. And I know the Lord has blessed Billy in his communication and his preaching and his exegete, all that, but I'm convinced without a doubt that the kind of person God is looking for is the kind of person who's willing to open their life to somebody else's spiritual input. And if you're not willing, you'll never grow. I'm astounded at the selflessness of Moses. I mean, I had to laugh this week. The first half of the chapter, you don't even remember. It's about five women, five girls. Their dad's name is weird enough, Zelophehad. Don't you ever name your children one of these five girls' names, Hogla and Tirzah. Wow, Hogla is my favorite. But anyway, these five girls are demanding that they have an inheritance in the land. They're going in. Next paragraph is Moses. He's not going in. Who fights for them? Moses. There's something about his heart. He's not full of himself. Yes, he sinned, and he's going to pay the consequences. That's between God and he's going to die in just a little while. God tells him this. Get ready to die. But he's also able to say, and there's somebody else when I die, Lord Jesus, or God, that is like me who can shepherd sheep. Now, if that's not important to you, wake up. If you're not thinking about the next generation, I don't care whether you're married, single, divorced, whatever you are. If you're not thinking about the next generation, you are not living the way Jesus wants you to live. The next generation, whatever that is, it could be small, could be teenage, could be young adult, could be somebody is your best friend. The Lord says, I need you and only you to transmit my life to them. I had this interesting experience when I was younger. I was able to travel with a mentor of mine. And one of the questions I asked across the world, I just traveled with him carrying his bags around the world, traipsing around the country and just watching him preach, watching him pray, watching him love people, watching people reject his message. It was an incredible year of life. But one question I asked ministers, I met about 400 that year or so, who are you discipling? And almost all of them, I wish I'd kept count, almost all of them said, what kids, what are you asking me? Don't you understand how busy I am? I'm running a church. I don't have time to disciple anybody. Or they would define discipleship by preaching. Yeah, I preach every week. And I said, no, I didn't say that. Who are you discipling? Now, if that's preachers, what about lay people? I think it's even worse in percentage. I think we think preachers are supposed to disciple, not us. I'm too busy. You haven't seen my work week. You haven't seen my life. I can't disciple anybody. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. If you were to die, if your life was to end, if you were to retire, to move out of public service, what would you leave? Who would you leave? Who would be able to understand the nature of the gospel? So I come to Joshua. First chapter you ought to look at sometime is Exodus 17. And you know, these stories I can't describe to you. I wish I could. It'd be a 19-point sermon, so I can't do that. But anyway, you'll know the stories, many of you. But if you don't, Exodus 17. Joshua is put in the middle of a battle that he could never win. Think about these people. They're slaves, just out of the slave pits of Egypt. They're nomadic. They're in a wilderness. They don't have even weapons, really. And God says, beat the Amalekites. And so Moses is up on some hill with his hands raised in prayer. We always need prayer, but who's fighting? Joshua. A person who's able to say, Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this, but I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to walk by faith into the battle. That's the first time we meet Joshua. A guy like that, a person like that who says, I don't know, but I'm going to do something in this sin-filled world. Yes, there are people attacking the people of God, but I'm going to get in the middle of it. Second chapter, Exodus 24. You know these chapters. This is where the law is given. It's the word of God. The law is the foundation. And Moses receives the law, but if you read carefully, it's not exactly clear, but I believe with all of my heart, Joshua was right there. I read it again this week. It's an astounding thing. You've got the glory of God, a cloud for 6 days. Before any word is said, imagine a young man and an older man in a cloud of God's presence for 6 days. And then the law is spoken, and I'm sure Joshua heard it. Moses makes the two stone tablets. It's a transformative moment when an older person teaches a younger person, this is the unchanging foundation of life, the Word of God. Let me transmit the law, the word, the life of Jesus to you by the scriptures. Life is never the same if that happens, just one time in a person's life. Any way it happens, it's happening right now in those rooms. It happens every time, every Sunday school class in this beautiful church. I can't tell you the times I've walked over here almost in tears thinking, God, thank you for every muffled sound I've heard coming out of these doors, these walls. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his word. If you're not part of a Sunday school class, something's wrong with your choices of your lifetime. If you're home doing something else, something's wrong. You need to be trained in how to study the word because somebody else needs to be studying the word. And most people don't know how to even study the word of God. We're trying our best to offer some foundation there. I've got to go quicker. Exodus 32, you've got this amazing story of a shepherd's heart. Moses intercedes for rebels. You know what happens in that chapter. The people of God are going amok. And Joshua hears not an angry man saying, God, just get rid of them. He's hearing Moses intercede for the people of God who are in sin. He's marked for life. He's given a shepherd's heart. Exodus 33, you know this marvelous story. It's the reality, the presence of God based upon grace. Read it again. Again, I may be reading it. I don't think I am. Every time Moses went into the tabernacle, another person went. Joshua. And when Moses came out, we're told Joshua stayed inside. I think he just stayed inside to bask in the glory some more. I'm not going out there. I love the presence of God. But he loved that presence because of Moses' transference of life. Listen as I pray. Watch as I offer to the Lord what he desires. Listen to me as I intercede. Joshua basked in that glory time and time again. I've often prayed that every man I know, every grandfather I know, every uncle I know would grab any child near them and just pray over their lives in Jesus' name. Just let them hear you pray over their life. Just one time and do it in Jesus' name. Anybody who senses the presence of God in anybody else's life is drawn to that. Don't even let your children go to school without blessing them, touching them, anoint, whatever you can do in this wild world we live in. Let them know the presence of God is with them as they go into that warfare. Numbers 11. Beautiful chapter about the coming of the Spirit of God. Notice that's exactly what is described as the qualification for the kind of person who leads. It is somebody upon whom the Spirit of God has come. And we find in Numbers 11 that Joshua and 70 other men have the endowment of the Spirit upon their lives. Numbers 13. Here we have, intriguingly, his name is changed. I don't know exactly when that happened, maybe early on, but Moses changes Joshua's name from he saves, Hoshea, to Yehoshua, Yahweh saves. Didn't change anybody else's name. But he changes his name, and then we have the story about those spies. The 12 that go in, and only two come back with any kind of hope and expectation of walking by faith into the promised land. The entire other culture says, no, we can't, no, we can't, no way, impossible. And two men say, surely we can. How beautiful to find somebody in a church, one or two, who believe that God can really do what he promises he can do. Why is it not all the people of God? I don't know. Very seldom do you find a dynamic community where everyone is saying we can take the land. It's probably because the shepherds aren't living with enough faith transference. Probably. Or maybe because somebody else in the room is saying, I have a nice time with Jesus every morning, but I'm not going to share 1 minute with anybody else. I'm too busy. Now, you know where I'm going. That's the kind of person. Oh, and I stepped back. I think it was yesterday afternoon. I thought to myself, that's seven stories. And it's almost a discipleship course. If you went through those chapters, Moses to Joshua, trust God, God's word, how to pray, how to worship, Holy Spirit, believe, lead. That's a good 7-point outline for any discipleship program. If you don't know where to go, just read Joshua's story and ask yourself, Lord, apply this to my life. Show me how Jesus can make this real in my life. You want to produce a leader? Just do those seven things. You want to be a leader? Just do those seven things. How is this kind of person produced? I could go on and on and on about this, but I think the basic idea is you are producing this person by immersion. That's the word. Life-to-life transference may be some book, but immersion seems to be the real agenda of the Bible. That means this person is brought near somebody else's life. Joshua comes and he's immersed in the good and the not so good. Moses has lots of wrong moments and Joshua is seeing all of it. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's got everything together. But Moses allows his young man to watch him, to listen to him, even in the middle of his most graphically mistake-making days. I was reading the Gospels this week, and it dawned on me. I think it's hit me before, but it dawned on me. Mark chapter 1, talk about a dynamic ministry for Jesus. He's got teaching and healing and exorcisms, and people want to come and be with him. In fact, after a full day of ministry, which would be, if it happened here, it'd be news in North Carolina, all across the state. If we had one day like that in this room, just one day, 1 hour like that, everybody in the country would know about it. And so the disciples come the very next morning, and they can't find Jesus. He's off praying alone. And they go up, and you can hear Peter. He's going, Lord, hurry up with your quiet time, because we've got to go back, because there's a lot of people there, and man, this is going to be great for the start of our ministry. And the Lord says, let's go someplace else. We're going to go someplace else. And you know what I think? That one verse, I think what he's saying is, I don't do ministry like you think. I don't go there for the pizzazz. You've misunderstood me. The pizzazz, people will miss it. They'll come for the feelings, not for the reality. I'm going to take you 12 who are gaping in your astonishment that I'm not going back to Capernaum. I'm going to take you and show you how to preach the gospel to people who don't want to hear. Jesus is always thinking about disciples. Always thinking about how do I transfer to the next generation. He's thinking immersion. He's thinking multiplication. How do I do this? Now, I don't have time to go through all the myths. There are bunches of them. But let me just quickly say, these are the ones I hear. When people tell me, I can't disciple, I've never been to seminary, listen, this is the myth one. The task of discipleship is only for leaders. Wrong. Read the Bible. Discipleship is not just for leaders. It's for anyone who's been touched by Jesus. All of us are leaders in some way. You're going to lead somebody near you. If you've been touched by Jesus, all the Bible says is open your heart and ask the Lord to bring somebody in your life whereby you can say, this is how Jesus has transformed me. How about you? And just go from there. Just start there. Just go from there. Myth two, I need some specialized training. Again, there's no discipleship manual in the Bible. If you look for it, you're not going to find it. It is just the stories of immersion in the life of Jesus, him transferring his life to 12, and then those 12 and 70 and others, as the numbers expand, they're doing the exact same thing Jesus has done. No specialized training. It's just living like Jesus lived. Third myth, Christian growth occurs primarily through listening to good sermons or participating in Bible studies. Now, I love both of those. I love good sermons. I'm always in my car listening to somebody, and it's often very difficult to hear how great preachers really preach. Let me tell you that. Good preaching. I try to listen to it every time I get in the car. And I love Bible study. I've lived in the Bible. I love the Bible. But you cannot grow by those things alone. I don't know why people come to a church like this and say, well, we're going to test the preacher and see if he's okay, if it's good enough, exciting enough. And that's how you test a church. Listen to me. Yes, you need the word. But every one of you knows, you must know this, that 90% of what you hear is gone within moments, seconds. And the only transformative thing that's going to last in your life is what you not just hear, but what you see and say and do. Many is the week I leave here saying, Lord, thanks for helping me for a few minutes there. I thought I got in your way for a lot of time, but thanks for that sense that you did move upon somebody's life. But then I walk back to my office and I think to myself, but now what? Before they reach their car, most of this stuff is gone. The only way we're going to be a growing church is if somebody, you and me, say to somebody else here or outside, wherever it is, let's begin to build on what we're learning in Sunday school, in church maybe through that sermon, maybe not. Let's apply this to our lives together. Try that for a month. Try that in some, just from Sunday school. All right, great truth, wonderful truth. How would we, and check me, call me on Wednesday and ask me, are you doing that? You want a life change? You want to grow? Just try that for 1 month. Myth 4, I've been faithful. I'm older now. I don't need a disciple. Listen to me. I get awfully angry at that one. If you're retired, if you're older and you think you're done, come talk to me. You're not done. The Lord didn't say, go and make disciples if you're under 62. He didn't say that. He said, go and make disciples, I think he said, until you die. And he surely meant that. Nobody's off the hook. In fact, I wish more older folks would take more of an effort to inject their wisdom, not their criticism, their wisdom into younger people. Their love, the truth you've lived with, your marriages that have worked, your life of prayer that's worked, your Bible study that's worked. Transmit that to somebody else. They're right next to you in your aisle. But you're going to go to lunch and forget 90% of what I said. Unless you want to hear Jesus. He's talking to you. Do what I have done. Invest. Yes, it takes time. Yes, it's bothersome. Yes, it's do what I've called you to do if you want to change the world. Many, many times I've tried to get this thing in my head, in my heart. I'm going to confess to you, this theme, I believe with all my heart, it's been the most difficult since I became a pastor. My fears, they're human fears. Well, I don't want to start a clique. I don't want to be seen as liking a few guys and not liking anybody else. But the other side of it has been this. I've been looking, I've been praying, I've been naming every name of every adult male I know and younger children. Any saying, Lord, I'll do anything, I'll do whatever. Not that I'm so good, I just want to be doing this. I need to be doing this. Preaching is a small part of ministry. But most people make it the central thing. It's wrong. Preaching is not the central thing. It wasn't for Jesus. The central thing was 18 months of investing in men's lives for the sake of the world. Yes, they were taught. Yes, they learned. Surely. Jesus preached all the time. But he modeled for them. And he modeled and he mentored, which means he explained. And then he monitored, which means he said to them, now you do something, I've trained you, you do it. And he then motivated. He said, now you go without me. I'm not going to go. You go preach. You go heal. You go exercise in my name. And they went and came back and said, wow, this worked. It's amazing. People were set free. And then he multiplied. He said to them, well, then do what I did. The learner becomes the teacher. You become the mentor. I don't know why we make it so difficult. I simply don't. So I end this sermon with the verse that Peyton, and I'm convinced that Peyton's going to be a preacher or an evangelist someday. He is an amazing interpreter of the word as he memorizes for us the gospel or the scripture when he reads the word there. You know the verse. If you've been in church very long, you've known it, you've heard it, you've heard discipleship messages on this, and most of us have not done a thing about it. 2 Timothy 2:2, just listen. And the things, I love, and the things. I'm not sure what Paul exactly meant, but I know he meant the gospel. And the things, teach the things. Learn the things, teach the, and those things. Then he says, which you've heard from me. That means that Timothy has been in immersive relationship with Paul. You've heard me say these things in the presence of many witnesses. So I've done a lot of times. You've been there every time. That's the second thing. Teaching the gospel, teaching the things, training another. Third, these entrust. Put right in front of, faithful men or women. Put them, which means find somebody who is like you, somebody who wants to grow, somebody who's faithful, who shows up, who's there, who wants to learn, who's not playing around. Find somebody that you know is earnest for God and set in front of them what I set in front of you. That's the kind of person you're looking for, somebody who's got an entrustable heart, not perfect heart, just teachable, malleable, open, desirous for God. And then, what are the marks? That mark of, if that transfer happens, that life-to-life transference, they will then be able to teach others also. That's the mark. It's full cycle. The Lord's not pleased. No one in the Bible's pleased unless a person who has learned is able to entrust to others. Let me stop where I started again this morning. I love this altar. I love what I prayed about here. I love everybody who's come ever here. I've loved your honesty, your openness. But I wonder if I or you have ever thought, Lord Jesus, why is this really happening to me? Why are you healing me? Why are you sanctifying me? Why are you saving me? Why are you transforming my... What? You know why? Yes, it's to glorify Him. But the real underlying earthly reason is to transmit that to somebody else. So that somebody else can say, you can be free of addiction. Well, can I? You can let the Word of God permeate your life like, could it happen to me? And the answer is yes. Yes. Yesterday I had the wonderful privilege of marrying Ashley and Renee Otts. I don't know if you know that Ashley and Renee were married yesterday. Ashley chose Newbegin Methodist Church because his grandmother, who is the spiritual foundation of his life from a human standpoint, his grandmother prayed for him and taught him and discipled him, even when he was far from God, always investing her life in her grandson. She was heirs today. But you know me, I'm a Methodist guy. I was thinking, Newbegin, wait a minute, I've seen that name before. So I did some study. Yeah, Francis Asbury was at Newbegin. That's the first Methodist bishop ever in America. And Asbury traveled all across America. I mean, he was the most well-known guy in the entire culture for 50 years. Now, I love this. This is what he says. He says, Thursday, I didn't reach chapel until 3. Next day, I reached Colonel Williams at Currituck. I thought about the barbecue plate. No, it's not over there. Okay, here we had a quickening time. I love quickening time. I wonder what that is, quickening. That means the Spirit came. I possess peace of mind. I feel no murmuring or discontent in my heart. My horse is lame, and the roads in this country are very deep. I didn't quite get that, but anyway, I think I know what he means. Saturday, preached at Bees, got on the ferry on Pasquotank River. I stayed behind until everybody was over, then I went across. The next day, I preached at Newbegin Church in the morning. In the afternoon, I preached at Nixonton in the evening in the courthouse. If there's a courthouse in Nixonton, I've missed it. But anyway, there must have been some courthouse there provisionally, which was nearly filled. But then I did some deeper looking. Everywhere Asbury went, he took somebody with him. He came into North Carolina. He came and into this state 72 times. And every time he came, he brought somebody with him. When he got here, he was the only preacher of the gospel. He had to find a courthouse to preach. There was no church. Newbegin was a meeting house. It became a Methodist church. Do you know when he died, how many ministers were in North Carolina? 700. 700 preachers. I don't know. We can talk about preachers. I want to ask you, what's your life about? Who are you investing in? Who from your life can pray like you pray, love like you love? Maybe they'll do a little differently, but you know what I mean. The background. My desire is it this year in this place that you and I would take a second look at the effectiveness, fruitfulness, maybe productivity, whatever those words. I just want to ask the Lord, are we truly transferring your life to somebody else? Would you bow your heads with me? This altar is always open. If you want to come and just generally, if the Lord's not said something specifically, but if you want to just generally say to him, Lord, I don't fully understand what this means. All I know is you've got me. I'm committing myself afresh. I have been lax. I've been strained. I've been pulled 1,000 different ways. I've got to focus on what you emphasize, Jesus, what you want from me, from my life. Make me truly fruitful. If you want to pray that prayer, make me fruitful, then hear how he's going to do that from his own heart. How are you going to be fruitful? It's not going to be by just preaching. I can guarantee that. If you really want to be fruitful and you've not been, this altar's for you. And if you want to come and pray, that's marvelous. Please, please come right now. But I also want to ask this to those of you who, either just because, I don't know, maybe you're upset with me a bit. Maybe this has been something where you've been burnt. You've tried groups. They failed. I don't know what the excuses are. All I know is this. While you're sitting there, I want to ask you as a brother who loves you, could Jesus have enough, move enough in your life where you could actually say to him, Jesus, I'm going to give you this next month of my life. And this is my prayer. Show me just one person that I can invest in. I don't have much. I've not been trained. I've not read all the books. I just want to share life, your life, with somebody else. So Lord, in these next 4 weeks, I'm going to be praying. And when you show me somebody, I'm going to make the first attempt to connect them. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to call. I'm going to text. I'm going to meet for coffee. I'm going to go. I don't know what's going to happen. I just want to share who you are with somebody else. If that's your prayer, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just raise your hand and say, Bill, I agree with that prayer. I'm going to do that next month. Anybody else? Wow.